Please turn to John, Gospel of John, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 39 through 54. This is after immediately after the incident with the woman at the well, and we'll be just finishing up that narrative as we begin with verse 39. This is John 4, verses 39 through 54. Again, listen carefully to the Word of God. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, where Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He came out of Judea. He, of course, in the beginning of chapter 4, went through Samaria and met the Samaritan woman. And now he is coming into Galilee. And we have this record of the healing of the royal official's son. This seems very similar to parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospel, where the servant of the centurion is healed. But there are some significant differences, one being the gentleman involved. This is a Jewish royal official, someone very much, very likely like Cuza, and also like Manaen from Acts chapter 13, who grew up with Herod, someone who was in Herod's household and of the Jewish faith, whereas a centurion very likely. Or most certainly by testimony was a Gentile. And so they are different records. But it seems that John is seeing the differences and comparing them in such a way that he wants to complement the synoptic record. And hopefully we'll see how that works out in a little bit. What we have here is the growth of embryonic faith. And this is one of the first contrasts with the synoptic record with the centurion. He said, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "I've not seen faith like this even among Israel." And so you have the profession and the commendation. In this case, you have an admonition and then the profession of faith. And so you have the Gentile who believes quickly and the Jew who believes more slowly. And it seems that that is the contrast that John is making. But also in the end, both are believing. We deal then with a man very much like us, whose faith is much too small and whose faith needs to grow very much. We must observe, though, that when Jesus came out of Judea, this man believed enough to go and ask for Jesus' help. He was not totally without faith. He believed enough to have confidence that Jesus would help him. And so he believes the reports that he's heard. There's even the possibility that he saw some of these things in Jerusalem at the feast. And he goes and asks Jesus for help. Jesus then admonishes him. He disciplines him with a word. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. This isn't a bad thing. Discipline is good for us. Our fathers discipline us for our good. And Jesus is dealing with this man not so much to condemn the smallness of his faith as to urge him with a pointy stick to believe more fully. That's discipline. It's the goad. And he's helping this man. You remember all of the statements in the Gospels where Jesus says to various people, oh, you of little faith, why is your faith so small? He doesn't, on the ground of their little faith, blow them away and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. But with the storm on the sea, he's sleeping, and the apostles wake him up and say, don't you care that we're perishing? And he says to the apostles, oh, you of little faith. And then he immediately calms the storm. He doesn't despise their small faith. He builds up their small faith. And so this admonition as well is not dismissive, but is caring and ministering to the man and working in such a way that the man's faith will be spurred and helped. There is the faith that is like milk, and you keep feeding the milk until the teeth grow. And then you chew meat and you minister to people. You don't blow them away because they are small or ignorant or their faith is not adequate. He's disciplining the man for the man's good, not in criticism, but in encouragement. Then he says, the royal official says, sir, come down with me before my child dies. And Jesus, very surprisingly, having admonished him, now tests him. Go your way. Your son lives. Will this man believe that? The centurion said, I am not worthy to have you come down to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. This man is saying, you must come down to my house. And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And then says, go your way. Your son lives. And so he's at the same point where the centurion was at the word of Christ. Will this man believe at the word of Christ? And he did. The man believed the word. He believed enough to ask for Jesus' help. He now believed the promise and the statement, your son lives. And he went his way. Apparently didn't say a word, didn't make any protest, didn't say, oh, please come down to my house. When Jesus said the word, it was enough. Just like the centurion. That's what leads me to think that John has the synoptic story in mind. This is very striking. Who is this that at a word calms the sea? Who is this that at a word makes a dead one live? Makes a sick child at the point of death revived completely at the mere word? Have you ever heard of such a thing? Let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters separate from the waters, and they separated. This is the word of God. This is the one who effects what the Father speaks. And when he speaks, it's done. It's accomplished. There's this black box. You don't know what happens in here. But the word is spoken, and the deed is done. That is the Son of God. With the widow of Nain's son, he says to the young man who's dead on the bier, arise. He says to Jairus' daughter, arise. Peter says to Tabitha, in the name of Jesus, he says, arise. And at the word, the deed was done. So he believes this word, and he goes home, just like the centurion, at your word. And then when he hears from his household that the boy was revived at the very hour that the word was spoken, he believes further. Do you see how many times this statement is made? He believes, he believes, he believes. Well, when did he believe? Did he believe at the beginning? Did he believe in the middle? Did he believe at the end? When did he finally believe in the Lord Jesus? And the answer, of course, is yes. At every single point. He believed when he went to Jesus and asked for help. He believed when Jesus said, your son lives. He believed when the people came and said he was revived at the hour yesterday. At every single point he believed, because Jesus was pulling him, pushing him, goading him, lifting him to grow in faith. And our faith is no different. We need the encouragement. We need to hear the word. We need discipline in order for our faith to grow as well. It's interesting, all along the way until the end here, he believes the reports, which are a word. He endures the admonition, which is a word. He believes the word, your son lives. He believes the word, go home. And he believes the word from his servants that his son was healed. And then in verses 52 and 53, he believed the work. And throughout really the whole of John, Jesus is saying, even if you don't believe me, don't believe what I'm telling you, believe the works. And at the end of John, John says, I've related all these signs, all these works, so that you would believe. And so in John, the works are very, very significant. In fact, some people think that the miracles in John are parallel to the parables in the Synoptic Gospels, and that the miracles really are the structure and the focus of the Gospel of John, the whole point being, believe in Jesus because of what he did. The Synoptics believe in Jesus because of what he said. Neither is exclusive. But in terms of a focus, John is saying, believe in Jesus because of what he did. Christianity is not like the philosophies of the world, which are some projections of someone's ideas that may be internally self-consistent and very attractive, but has not a shred of proof, not a shred of evidence. But John is very deliberate. He starts out with the testimony of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, I saw and I bear witness that this is the Son of God, and ends with John saying, I've seen all these things, and all of the things that he chooses have all the marks of eyewitness testimony. And he says, I've seen all these things. Believe it because it happened. Christianity is a very well-founded faith. I've already mentioned the contrast with the great faith of the centurion, because at the very end, both of these men, the centurion and the Jewish royal official, believed Jesus at his word. Let's reflect then briefly on miracles, their nature and their purpose. The first thing that we should note about miracles is that Jesus does not do miracles for entertainment. He did nothing for Herod. Herod wanted to see a miracle. Jesus didn't say anything, didn't do anything, because miracles were not for that purpose. Miracles are not given to entertain unbelief. Miracles are not given to compel belief. But miracles are given to confirm faith that is already there. However small it may be, miracles presume faith. Jesus says in the Synoptics that a wicked and perverse generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Namely, Jesus being raised from the dead on the third day. And even that miracle did not bring unbelievers to faith, but hardened them in their unbelief. Miracles are given to believers to encourage and to build up their faith, as with the centurion, as with the royal official here. It is given to encourage faith. As I mentioned in the incident with on the lake, Matthew 8:13, I'm sorry, this is a reference to the centurion. I told you it was going to happen. 2 weeks vacation, second day of new glasses, it's bound to happen. Miracles are given to build up faith. The word is used by God to conceive faith. Faith comes by hearing. We hear the gospel, the Spirit works faith in our souls. The word also builds up our faith and strengthens us as we hear the same thing over and over, and it build up in it, and our faith is enlarged by new understandings. Matthew 8:26, why are you timid, you men of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds, and it became perfectly calm. And they said, who is, what kind of man is this? And they believed in him. In Matthew 14:31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of Peter in the sea, and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Walking on the water, lifting Peter out, building up faith that was very weak. And of course, we have the classic example of this kind of thing in Mark 9, verse 24. The father's son is throwing himself into the fire, into the water. And he says, if you can help, and Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. Isn't that the cry of all of us? All the time? We admonish ourselves because, and sometimes we even wonder, do I believe at all? How can I be so lame in my speech? How can I be so find such difficulty in my life if I am a true believer? And yet we are, and we cry out as this man did, I do believe, help my unbelief. And that is exactly why Jesus has given miracles. And it is exactly why Jesus has given the sacraments. That's where I'm going. This is why Jesus has given the sacraments, is to encourage our faith and to enlarge our faith. When we come to the sacraments, we say, in effect, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus answers that. There's a wonderful statement in the larger catechism. May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. One who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, I do believe, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account has it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made, and, hear this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. It's for those who are suffering some measure of unbelief. He is to bewail his unbelief and to labor to have his doubts resolved, and in so doing he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. What a wonderful statement. Is your faith weak? Yes, it is. If anybody says no, you talk to me afterwards, we'll get that straightened out. Is your faith weak? Yes, of course it is. But the Lord's Supper is given for exactly that reason. I hope you're starting to develop a certain appetite, even if the smells of the dinner aren't coming through. May the smells of the gospel be coming through to you and develop a hunger to come and be fed Christ and to have your faith built up. So the Lord uses the word to conceive faith, uses the word to build up faith, but also and especially he uses the sacraments to encourage us, to confirm and to build up our faith. That's why it's so important in historically the Reformed faith, the word and sacraments, together all the time, regularly, that faith would be informed and nourished, and that faith would be strengthened and built up. It is the great treasure of the Reformed faith, the Word and sacraments together. This combination of word and sign is particularly evident in the Gospel of John. Jesus has healed the 5,000 in John 6, and shortly thereafter he says, "I am the bread of life." That's the point of the sign. That's the significance of the sign. The word and sign go together. He says, "I am the bread of life," and then proves it and builds up faith in that word by feeding the 5,000. He says, "I am the light of the world." And the Holy Spirit conceives faith in the heart of men by that word. And then Jesus heals a man born blind, which builds up that faith. You heard it, you believed it, but now you see it and you believe it more. You hear it in the preaching and you believe it, but now you see it, taste it, touch it, feel it, and you believe it more by the work of the Holy Spirit. We can consider the continuum, really, between ordinary and extraordinary miracles. There's creation, there's providence, and there's redemption. Creation is clearly miraculous out of nothing, but is it not equally miraculous that it stays together as long as it does? And is it not miraculous that God has promised to make it all new as it was meant to be? And so you have, in the creation, God making fruit, making the vine and the grapes with bearing seed, the miracle of creation. Then you have the ordinary miracle, if you will, where God sends rain and the roots take it up into the trunk and out to the branches and out to the leaves and the grapes. And if have you ever seen those time-lapse photographies of a cluster of grapes growing? Just whoo! And so it takes some time. God turns water into wine every year. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says that the Apostle John uses the word work, for Jesus' miracles because for him, it's no big deal. He talks about his works and his Father's work, and people are just marveling, and Jesus says, "Oh, it's nothing. It's what we do. It's our work. It's what we do." And so there's this continuum between the ordinary miracles of creation and providence and the extraordinary miracles where Jesus at Cana turns the water into wine in an instant. Time or without time, he can do it either way. And so there's this arguing for is there's this continuum that ordinary things evidence the amazing power of God. Consider the means of grace as such ordinary miracles. Listen to this. God speaks through the prophets. They write it down over thousands of years. People in 2005 open the Bible, read the gospel, and believe it. Their hearts are changed. They're made new in Christ. It's a miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle that someone dead in sin is made alive by the Word of God. It's an ordinary miracle. Consider baptism. Someone is baptized in the name of Jesus, calling upon His name, and their sins are washed away. Their sins are washed away. And they are refreshed with the righteousness of God, accomplished by Christ. It's a miracle. Sin dealt with. Righteousness given. It's an ordinary miracle. Consider prayer. You get down on your knees in the morning, when you get up at night before you go to bed, and you cry out to God. You're way down here. He's way out there. And He hears you. And He answers you. And He's been answering you even before you made the request. It's a miracle. We don't consider the Word, the sacraments, prayer as miracles because we're so used to them. Ed Robson told the story of his visiting some of the ruins in Asia. And the tour guide was describing all this wonderful architecture that was just a pile of rubble. And behind it was this glorious mountain range. And it said, saying he's listening to the tour guide speak about these wonderful man-made things, which are truly wonderful. And everybody's missing the mountains. They're missing the forest for the trees. They're missing the mountains for the rubble. And we miss the miraculousness of God's ordinary miracles of the means of grace. That's why we spend so much time. What do we do as a church?
We read the Word. We study the Word. We pray together. We celebrate the sacrament.
We shouldn't be so bored about it. It's a miracle. People are saved. People are born again. People are raised from the dead. People who are in sin are trained in righteousness. It's a miracle. Consider Christian fellowship. Christ takes all of the treasures that he has won by his righteousness and he distributes it among the church in such a way that you have something to give and you have something to need and somebody else has something to give that you need. And he links us all together like the wonderfully made bodies that we are. And somehow, by the grace of God, it's a miracle, we get along most of the time. It's a miracle. It's an ordinary miracle of God. And this is what we have in the Lord's Supper. An ordinary miracle of God. But there's one connection that I want you to make between the story that we've been considering, the testimony we've been considering, and the Lord's Supper. Do you believe? I know you do. The royal official went to Jesus to get help, and you have come to Jesus to get help today. You didn't come here just to sit here and sweat. You came here to get help from Jesus. And you have every reason to believe that from the promises of the gospel. But Jesus admonishes you, unless you see signs, you simply will not believe. But that's fine, because he's about to do a sign. And Jesus said to the royal official, your son lives. And at the moment he said that, his son lived. And in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says to us, this is my body, and so it is. This is my blood, and so it is. At his word, in the Lord's Supper, he causes all these ordinary things, which stay ordinary, to have extraordinary consequences and effect. When you participate in the Lord's Supper by faith, you eat the bread, you enjoy in your spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of Christ that he accomplished in the body. Do you think that the things that you do right are from yourself? Let me disabuse you of that. The things that you do right are because you ate with faith at the last Lord's Supper, to a large extent. You enjoy the righteousness of Christ that you have looked to him for by faith in eating the bread. When you drink the cup, you participate by faith in the work of the Holy Spirit in the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. This isn't a stage play. This isn't an act. This is a means of grace which the Holy Spirit uses in the hearts of believers to actually give them the benefits of Christ. And so that I don't keep flailing away up here, I'm going to summarize this with the larger catechism. Another wonderful statement. How can it be? How can we eat bread and benefit from Christ's righteousness? Drink juice and benefit from Christ's forgiveness? How can it be? Larger Catechism 170. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? And you'll hear the refrain of the qualifiers, but don't let that dissuade you from the point of the assertions. As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in with or under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. When Jesus said to the royal official, your son lives, at that moment his son lived. When Jesus says in the Lord's Supper, this is my body, so it is, to those who believe. This is my blood, so it is, to those who believe. May your faith be greatly strengthened as you come to the Lord's table today. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Especially in view of the extraordinary privileges that we have had under the means of grace for years, in the case of many of us, for decades. And yet, Lord, we seem to hold the familiar things in contempt. We seem to regard miracles as if they were merely ordinary. And so, Lord, today we thank you for the means of grace, for the word and sacraments, for prayer and fellowship. And we do pray that we would treasure these things much more than we have thus far, and would find in them and through them the means that you are pleased to use, to both to bring to faith and to bring up in faith. Lord, we pray especially today that you would bless the Lord's Supper to us in a very particular way, and that the faith whose weakness we so much lament would be greatly strengthened by your grace through your means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.